First Timothy chapter 2. The book of First Timothy chapter 2. Reading together from verse number 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of his truth to our hearts. We'll bow together. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's all pray. O God, our Father, we rejoice this morning that we're privileged to meet in thy house. We draw near into thy holy presence. In the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank thee for him, the one of whom we have just read, who is the mediator between God and men. And we pray, Lord, today that as we look at that very subject of his mediatorial position, we will be blessed, we will be strengthened, we will be encouraged. Lord, may thy word feed our souls. May it come with freshness to our hearts. Lord, abide with us this day. Pray that every believer will be built up, that each heart will be refreshed. Lord, may our souls be encouraged as we see something anew of thy Son. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. So we're 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we have been considering this subject of the person and work of Christ, we have been focusing up to this point in time on the person of Christ, that particular aspect of the entire subject. And last week I dealt with the fact that as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was anointed by the Spirit of God. And that anointing, we saw, is inseparably linked with his redemptive work. Christ was anointed by the Spirit to do that great work of redeeming his people. And we saw in last week's study that the anointing that was upon the Lord in his earthly ministry was on him from the time he was actually born. The incarnation was brought about by the work of the Spirit, and in that sense there was an anointing then, and it continued with the Lord. And we see it at different times manifested in a very real way. And even when he went to the cross, the Lord offered himself by the eternal Spirit, as it says there in Hebrews 9:14. So even when he was dying, the Spirit of God was there upon Christ, and he offered himself by the Spirit. So this study of the person of Christ, including the anointing of the person of Christ, necessarily leads on then to a consideration of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two themes always go together, or those two aspects, as you say, maybe of the one theme, the person and the work. And it's the very bedrock of our salvation. It's the very core of the whole revelation of God and redemption. You have the person of Christ. You have the work of Christ. As I stressed in earlier studies, and it must be stressed continually, when anyone denies anything of the person of Christ, that always leads to a denial of the work of Christ. Because it's because of who Christ is that he does what he does. And we therefore must always see the inseparable connection between the person and the work. But today, we're moving into this realm now of the work of Jesus Christ. And the work of Christ comes under a branch of theology which is known as soteriology, which simply means the doctrine of salvation. And I give you those terms because they are important and you can learn them. And if you read it somewhere or hear it spoken of, you'll know what soteriology means. It's the doctrine of salvation. It comes from the Greek verb in our New Testament that means to save. And you read everywhere of the word saved or relative words, by grace are you saved, or Christ came to save sinners. It's from that word in its original form, in the original language, that we get this word that means the doctrine of salvation. And this doctrine, soteriology, has to do with the work of Christ and then the application of that work to sinners by the Holy Spirit. Which means that under soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, you cover a whole range of other subjects. The offices, the mediatorial offices of Christ, you deal with the subject of the atonement, or regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification. They all come under this doctrine of salvation. And we're going to look today, to begin with, at some thoughts concerning the position of the Lord as our mediator. Now, I've really touched on a lot of this so far in these studies, but I want just to cover this again this morning as the Lord helps us. Various aspects of the Lord's role as the mediator, because it's as the mediator that his work is seen to take place. Whatever the Lord does for sinners to save them, he does as their mediator. And therefore, you can't deal with the work of Christ without dealing with his role as mediator. It's mentioned in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So here is a reference to the very function of Christ as mediator. Now, it's important to understand that when you talk about the mediator, or Christ as mediator, you're not talking about one of his offices. You're talking about a function that he performs. And in that function, he has three main offices that we're going to look at. If we get to that today. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. Those are the three offices of the Lord as our mediator. So the word mediator, or the position of mediator, is one that encompasses the offices of Christ. But really, strictly speaking, when you talk about the Lord as our mediator, you're talking about a function that he performs in our behalf, as in which he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now, as I say, we've already touched on some of these points, but let's just mention them again. First of all, a mediator between God and men cannot be God only or man only. He must be both. A mediator between God and men cannot be God only or man only. He must be both. You see, mediator, what does it mean? It means someone who stands in between. He's in between two parties. He intervenes between them. But more than that, the term mediator presupposes that the one who fulfills that role must be acceptable to both parties who are represented. And furthermore, he must be capable of representing both parties. So we should pay careful heed to that. A mediator does stand in between two parties, but he must be acceptable to both. And he must be able to represent both. So when we look at the whole concept of man's salvation and realize that it's God who saves and it's man who needs to be saved, then we've got to consider the fact that the one who will stand in between those two parties must be acceptable to both. And he must be able to represent both parties. Now, as I said in our earlier studies, we saw this because here's where Christ as the God-man comes in. Remember the word we used is a theanthropic person. Theos is part of that word, God. Then anthropos is the other part of the word which means man. Therefore, he's the God-man. He's acceptable to both, and he's also one who represents both parties. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3 and notice here that the mediator must be able to represent both parties. Galatians 3 verse 20. Just those opening words. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one. The rest of the verse says, but God is one. And I'm dealing with that today, that's for another occasion, what those words actually mean, but God is one. That is in their setting here. We know that God is one in the sense that there's only one God. But we're not getting into what it means here. All I want you to see is those words, a mediator is not a mediator of one. That makes sense. A mediator is someone who stands in the middle. So he can't be a mediator of one person only. He must be a mediator of two parties. And therefore, that verse signifies that the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator acts for two parties. So, the one who will mediate between God and man can't be God only, he can't be man only, he must be both. And we have seen, of course, that this is true. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and man. And then moving on, the mediator between God and man, that role is a role of condescension. And again, we've covered a lot of this ground, but just to refresh your mind with it, he must, when he's a mediator between God and man, that's a role of condescension. Now, it involves the assumption of a human nature by a divine person. That is condescension, or that is humiliation. For a divine person to take a human nature is great condescension. Because what happens when there's this union between the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human, is that a divine nature is united with a human nature, or to put it another way, an infinite nature is united with a finite nature. And that is indeed great condescension. That someone who, as God, is infinite, takes a nature that is finite and is taken into union with his own deity. That is great condescension. We already looked at Philippians 2:5-8. We'll not turn there again today, but it's all set forth there where it speaks of Christ is in the form of God. He's truly God. He's divine. He's the possessor of all the attributes of God and so on. But then it says he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself unto death and so on. So here is one with an infinite nature taking a finite nature. That is great condescension. And then, to be mediator between God and man implies a state of dependence. Now let us think about that. Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth and was fulfilling all his work as our mediator, he became dependent on the Father. And he was dependent on the Father as the God-man. And there are many texts in the New Testament that refer very clearly to Christ's position as a condition of inferiority and dependence. That is, as the God-man. Now, in his essential being, he was still equal with the Father. And he was still co-eternal with the Father and so on. And we must never lose sight of that. Of course, that's where the heretics all go wrong. They take a verse where the Lord is shown to be dependent on the Father. And they say, there you are, he can't be God. But all those texts, you see, are dealing with the Lord in this role as mediator. And unless that's kept in mind, anyone who doesn't understand the New Testament will certainly go off and will go into error. But there are verses that show he's dependent, like Matthew 11:27. Listen to what it says. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Isn't that a state of dependence? All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Or John 17:2, where Christ prays and he says, thou hast given him, that is speaking of himself, being given by the Father, thou hast given him power over all flesh. Did the Lord not have all power over all flesh as the eternal Son? Of course he did. But what does he mean when he says, thou hast given him, that is Christ himself, power or authority over all flesh? He simply means that when he became the mediator or the God-man, he was given by the Father the right to save a people and bring them to himself out of all flesh, out of all humanity. But it still is a state of dependence on or condescension. Or Galatians 4:4, another text. He was made of a woman. made under the law. Now there is condescension and there is dependence made of a woman. So that he was dependent on that woman for his life, that is, humanly speaking, and it was a real human life he had. He's dependent on her. She gives birth to him. She suckles him. She raises him in her own home and feeds him and so on and so on. He's dependent on one of his creatures as he comes into this world as the God-man. That is truly a state of condescension. And remember, as I've just said, this class of texts that I've just mentioned a few here, they refer to the Lord in his capacity as mediator. They don't refer to him in his position as the eternal Word or the everlasting Son, but they refer to his position subsequent to his coming into the world, where he is certainly dependent on the Father and dependent even on creatures for his existence. The office of the mediator is temporary. That means that it's one of condescension. The Lord's office, or the Lord's role of mediator, I should say, it began to be exercised in time. And a time will come when it will no longer be exercised. It began to be exercised when he came into the world, and the day will come when he will hand it over to the Father, and he no longer occupy that role of condescension or that role of being a mediator. It will be handed over. Therefore, it's temporary. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 24. Where the Lord speaks of handing over the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. He will hand over the kingdom to God. That means the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of his own people. He will hand them over. He will say to the Father, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." His work will be done. He will die for them. He will have redeemed them by his blood. He will have brought them all in by his Spirit and saved them all by his grace. Down through the generations of time, he will have prayed for them. He will have kept them. And then there will come that great day when he will hand them all over. And they no longer be in the possession of mediator, because then will have entered glory. And will not need a mediator in that sense. We need a mediator while we're in the world to save us and to bring us home to heaven. And then finally to resurrect us, or if he comes first, to change us. But we need a mediator to do all that for us. But when that's all done, then it ceases as regards his role of mediator. It is done with forever. Therefore, it is a temporary position. So, a function that begins in time and ends in time, discharged by a divine person, has to be a role or a work of condescension. Now, if you take the Lord's position as creator, it's entirely different. Because the Lord Jesus Christ never ceases in his office as creator, because that belongs to his deity alone. He did not create as the God-man. He created as one who is God. And he sustains that creation. And therefore, he always was creator, he always will be creator, but his role of mediator was one that he assumed for a period of time. It's a temporary situation, and one day it will end. And for a divine person to enter into that is great condescension. And then may I also say that as one of condescension or humiliation, because it involves a reward. Christ is rewarded for his work as the mediator. He's rewarded in that he's exalted. Now you think of this very carefully. You take Colossians 2 verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. There is someone being exalted. Which means he's brought from a lower position to a higher position. He's God. We might say, how can God be exalted? Well, you see, this is why we ought to understand that he's the God-man. And it's as the God-man that he's exalted, not as essentially God in his own divine being, but as the man Christ Jesus, he is exalted. And therefore, when we think about that very, very carefully, that means that being exalted, he's rewarded. The Father has rewarded the Son for his work, and will one day finally reward him in that he will appear in all his glory, and he will bring his people into that state of glory, and that will be the great reward of Christ in its final form, when he's glorified together with his people. But the fact that he is rewarded by being exalted and glorified means that his work as the mediator is a work of condescension and humiliation. You see, my friend, a divine person only can't be exalted or rewarded. Can you let that sink in? A divine person only can't be rewarded. But someone, or that is, a divine person who takes the human nature, who condescends, therefore, he can be rewarded. And Christ is rewarded by his exaltation to the Father's right hand. Look at Hebrews 2 verse 9. It's a tremendous statement of this very truth, that the Lord is exalted. He's rewarded, therefore, which means that he was in a position of humiliation. It says there, Hebrews 2 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And there's the condescension. Christ, made a little lower than the angels. For what reason? For the suffering of death. To save his people. To redeem his people. And to do that, he must be made even lower than the angels. There's the condescension of Christ. What does it mean? Made a little lower than the angels, he's brought right down to the level of man. He becomes man. But then it says this, crowned with glory and honor. That part of the text is the part I want you to see. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. What has happened? He has been rewarded. Having been made lower than the angels, having been brought to that state in order to suffer in death, now we see him with the eye of faith, as we read it in Scripture, crowned with glory. You see, someone who receives a crown has been exalted. He has been rewarded. And that implies that what he did to receive that crown, he did it in a state of condescension and humiliation. Therefore, the mediator between God and men is someone who has condescended and has been humiliated. And then this brings us to this main thing, this main point, that is, the position of being mediator between God and men involves three distinct offices. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now this really brings us into the whole aspect of the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is essentially a work to save his people. That's what it's all about. And we must keep that in mind. And as the prophet, priest, and king, which he is as our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ is working, and working essentially toward the salvation of his people. Now, we haven't time today to go into each office in detail, but we will be going into these offices at a later point. But there are three offices: the prophetic office, the priestly office, and also the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time does not permit me to cover all that I have in my notes with you this morning. Let me just mention these things quickly that you'll get an overview. Of course, if you've learned the shorter catechism, and you should have, and if you haven't, learn it. But if you've learned the shorter catechism, then you'll remember all this. You'll have it at your fingertips, that the Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Now in the larger catechism, we have the shorter catechism, we have the larger catechism. Another Catechism of the Westminster Assembly, but it says in answer to question 43 about the Lord as our prophet, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to the church in all ages by his work, spirit and word, in divers ways or administration, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. And there's a summary of the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has revealed by his word and by his spirit everything that is essential regarding the will of God in order to our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to men all that is necessary for them to be saved. That's essentially what his prophetic ministry is all about. God saves men through a revelation that he gives them, because man cannot be saved otherwise. How is that revelation given? It's given by Christ, the great prophet of God. And that means that in the Old Testament period, the Lord was acting as prophet. Then he acted as prophet, first of all, immediately, and then through others, what we call mediately. And he does the same in the New Testament era as well. He operates immediately in that he personally and directly in the Old Testament era, he spoke to men, he appeared to men, but he also had his prophets in that era through whom he spoke. And then in the New Testament era, he appeared himself as the God-man, and there was the immediate revelation being given. But you see, ever since that, the New Testament has been completed, and Christ has spoken to men through the Word, the complete canon of Scripture. And that is what he is doing to this very day. When the Word of God comes to men with power and with saving efficacy, what's going on? Jesus Christ, the prophet, is revealing the will of God to them for their salvation. And that in a nutshell is what the Lord does as our prophet. He reveals God's will as to how we are saved. And what that all entails. The Christian life. And what's ahead of us. And what we will finally have in eternal glory. That's all revealed by Christ the prophet. Then secondly, you have Christ in the priestly office. Christ is our Redeemer, executor. The office of a priest. How? By his once offering up himself, a sacrifice, to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and in his making continual intercession for us. And there's the shorter catechism, and how accurate that is, how scriptural that is. Because as the priest, the Lord does two things. He makes sacrifice and he prays. You see it everywhere in Scripture. Let's turn quickly to John 17. Just as one example, John chapter 17. And notice what he says here, as he is engaged in prayer, actually. This is the great high priestly prayer of our Lord. John 17:9. I pray for them. And let's just stop there. I pray for them. The Lord is telling us here something that he does as our priest. He prays for his people. This is just prior to the cross. He will soon go to Calvary and he will die on the cross for his people. Here he tells us that he prays for them. That is seen, as I say, in many, many places. That is, therefore, the summary of the work of Christ as our priest. Dying for sinners, praying for sinners. But what we must remember is that his sacrifice and his intercession have to do with the same people. Those for whom he dies, he prays for them. And that's what John 17:9 is saying. Read it a little farther. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Notice that. The Lord says, I don't pray for the world. What does he mean by the world there? He means the world of ungodly men, in the sense of those who are not given to him. That's what he's saying. I pray not for them, I pray for those whom thou hast given me. And therefore it's very clear that those who are given to Christ are the elect of God. He dies for them and he prays for them. He says, I pray not for them. Now, I didn't say those words. People have trouble with this truth that the Lord died for his elect. Well, if you think very carefully about that verse and take the position Christ died for every man without exception, here's the Lord saying, I'm not going to pray for some for whom I died. That becomes a contradiction. This very verse proves that the Lord died for those given to him and he prays for them. My friend, that is humbling. It's very humbling. From this perspective, the Lord was under no obligation to either die for anybody or pray for them. When the Lord says, I pray for them, that is, those given to him whom he will die for on the cross. If he had done what we all deserve, he neither would have died for one or prayed for one. And that would have been righteous judgment. But since he died for some, he prays for them. What's that? That's righteous mercy and righteous grace. Now we're going to get into that more when we get to the atonement in this study of the work of Christ. But you see, it's as the priest that he makes the atonement. He doesn't make the atonement as our prophet. As our prophet, he tells us about the atonement. He doesn't make the atonement as our king. As the king, he rules over and defends those for whom he has made the atonement. But it's as the priest that he makes the atonement in his sacrifice, and then prays for those for whom the atoning blood was shed. And then, of course, he's king. And that is, he rules and defends his people. Again, the Shorter Catechism, Christ as our Redeemer executed the office of a king. What does he do? First of all, in subduing us to himself. You see, there was a time when you were a rebel to the king. What did the king do? He subdued your heart. He conquered you. He came riding on his white horse, so to speak, and he conquered your heart, and he dealt with the rebellion, and he brought you humbly, he brought you brokenly to his own feet. You remember that well when you were brought to Christ. And some of you remember it very vividly because you were out and out in your sin and your defiance, in your pursuit of the world, and then one day the Lord got a hold of your heart and he brought you to his feet. What was he doing? As your king, he was subduing you. And then he also does this, as it says in the Catechism, in ruling and defending us. You see, those who are subdued by the Lord and who he is their king, they are also ruled by him. This shows the folly of the teaching of today that's so prevalent, that sinners may receive the Lord as their Savior but not as their king, and they can sort of live along and do as they like. And then maybe someday submit to him as the king. No, that's not the way it is. When the Lord subdues the human heart and brings that sinner to himself, he is that person's king. And that person is then thereafter ruled by Christ. Now, of course, it's a glorious rule. It's not harsh. It's not tyrannical. It's a pleasure to us. Oh, what a pleasure to be ruled by the King of Kings. His commandments are not grievous. It's a joy to be in submission to that great king and do his will. Because we know that what we're doing and what we're obeying is perfect. Sometimes we have a lot of trouble with the laws of human government. We think that the speed limits are just not right. We just don't like what they tell us to do, especially when you get stopped. But I tell you, when you come to look at the King's law, the King of Kings, you don't have any problem with it. Paul says, I delight in thy law after the inward man. Because it's perfect. It's perfect. And therefore he rules us, and he also defends us as our king. Ruling and defending us, preserving us, keeping us. And then also this, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And brethren and sisters, that is going on all the time. Now, at the present time in Northern Ireland, you might wonder just what's going on. Because we see a lot of fellows and we like to see them restrained. And why is it not happening? Well, we've got to remember the spirit of the psalmist. I saw the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. Then I considered his position, and he was no more. And there will come a day when these men will be no more. But the church will exist and continue, because the Lord restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. What a great mediator we have. This is an introduction to those opposites. And I trust it will whet your appetite to look at those things more and more as time goes by. Now, that will not take place for another few weeks while I am off. The adult class will be postponed until I return, and the whole Sunday school program again swings into action. So we leave it at a good point, having given an introduction to the work of Christ as our prophet, priest and king, and then we'll come and look at these things in more detail in a few weeks' time. So let's bow together in prayer, and may the Lord write his word in our hearts. O God, our Father, we pray this morning that thou wilt bless us, thou wilt be with us. And we ask thee, Lord, to help us today. May thy word come with freshness to us as we look here at something of the mediatorial position of Christ and the humiliation that was involved, all that he underwent and all that he experienced in order to save sinners such as us and make us new creatures. Lord, we gladly submit to him, for Lord, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Oh, Father, we thank thee that he teaches us as our prophet, and he rules over us as our king, and we bless thee that he, having died for us, now prays for us as our priest. And we pray, Lord, that we might rejoice in all that he is to us in these capacities. So bless us today and be with us, Lord. May we know thy presence and thy power. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.